scholars. There's not much evidence for this, and it's really hard to prove this, but this is just where modern scholarship goes nowadays. There's actually a small trending in modern scholarship that it was Priscilla, with help of her husband Aquila, and that they gave a different name to it or left their name out of it completely because no one would have accepted it because it was written by a woman. Like, that's kind of the vibe that's going around modern scholarship right now. There's really actually no evidence whatsoever that that's the case. But somebody's got to write a dissertation about something. And so that's kind of what's going on with that. So we're not really sure who wrote it. Early on, people thought maybe Paul. Some people thought maybe Luke. Some people thought maybe Clement. Maybe Apollos. But we're just not sure. So location. Where was it written from? Where was it written to? This is also hard to process. If you want to flip back, if you're in the book of Hebrews now, if you want to flip back to the back, chapter 13, verse 24. As this letter begins to close in the benediction, it says, "Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you." Now, the language there is clear, but how that language fits with the whole sentence structure is not. Could it mean that we are in Italy and we are writing to you from Italy? Could it mean that we have been through Italy and they gave us word that they wanted us to greet you, and so none of us are in Italy? And then the word there that is translated from most commonly can also be translated to or in. So it could also be saying, we're greeting those of you who are in Italy. So none of this helps us. Somehow the wonderful Italian people are involved in Hebrews in some way, either by greeting, by origin, or by being recipients, but we're just not sure. So that doesn't help us. All right, so maybe we can find some help in the date. When was it written? Almost all scholars agree that this letter was written sometime before AD 70, because the language used in it is language that's used as if the temple is still standing and temple sacrifices are still taking place. As you know, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and they wouldn't have talked about it the way they talk about it in Hebrews if the temple had already been destroyed. And so the best that we can do is before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's the best that we can do. Now, obviously, if it's the Apostle Paul, then you're talking sometime before 63 or 64 AD, because that's when he was martyred and put to death. If you're talking about Luke, it could have stretched a little bit longer than that. If you're talking about some of these other guys, there's a lot of adjustments of date. If you're thinking that it was someone in the early church that's listed in the New Testament who wasn't the Apostle Paul, this could back all the way up into the 40s or 50s of when it was written, quite possibly. And so date also doesn't help us. So what about audience? Who are the recipients of this letter? Here's what we know for sure. They were Christians. We know that. Now, the title of the book, which is not found anywhere in the letter itself, is very misleading. Historically, it was added to it. It was to the Hebrews. That was an add-on given to the title of the book, this big block bold thing at the top of your Bible here, not found in the original parchments and scrolls. Like, that's an identifier that was given to it. So the context of it is clear that whoever this audience is has a robust and profound understanding of the Old Testament. And so the assumption is they must have been Orthodox, native, practicing Hebrew people who had been converted to Christianity. And so that's why it was given the title to the Hebrews or Hebrews. Because the assumption was nobody's going to understand the Old Testament unless this is like native to them. Problem with that is we had this wonderful thing happening in the first century called Judaizing Gentiles. And do you know how they became that? By essentially becoming Jewish people who weren't ethnically Hebrew. And how did they do that? They received circumcision, and they came into the synagogue, and they studied the scriptures, and they embraced the Old Testament, and they abandoned their gods, and they embraced the one true God. And these Judaizing Gentiles would often have that same robust and profound understanding of the Old Testament as someone who was born an ethnic Orthodox Hebrew person. Luke is a great example of this. Luke was not necessarily a Judaizing Gentile, but Luke clearly has a profound understanding of the Old Testament, even as a person who is not ethnically Hebrew. And so this could be written to Jews who have a profound understanding of their own ancient text, or those who were formerly Judaizing Gentiles, or both. We just don't know. And so what do we know about authorship, location, date, and audience? We have no idea. And so I know what some of you are doing. You say, Philip, you just spent 7 minutes telling us that we don't know. Why go through all of this if none of these things are certain? It's important for us to do this for one main reason. When the early church was accepting and embracing those things that were part of what they would call the New Testament scriptures, the chief and foremost thing that they would look at was authorship. Who wrote it? Was it an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle? Now, by the time they were accepting these letters, it was a strong tradition in the West that Paul wrote it, and so that helped with this letter. But there was still a lot of debate that they were not sure if it was Paul or not. So the second thing that they would always go to, past authorship, if they weren't sure who wrote it, what does it say? And even if we don't know who the author is the thing that we're reading so profoundly orthodox and Christ-exalting that people need to have it in their lives? Essentially was the question that they were asking. That's what got Hebrews in. Hebrews is so overwhelmingly orthodox and Christ-exalting that it doesn't matter who wrote it. We need this in our lives. And so I go through all of the uncertainties of authorship and location and date and audience to show you that none of those things mattered in the early church when they determined this is clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of God's people to make much of Jesus. Because on every page, as the series is entitled, you see that Jesus is better than. Every page. Jesus is better than something. That depends on which page you're on. But Jesus, name anything from the religious tradition of Judaism, Jesus is better than that. And this is what Christians need in their lives. Because today, no matter what it is you're going through, no matter what it is you're facing, no matter what hardship you're enduring, Jesus is better than. And so, with all of those other uncertainties, we will approach this wonderful gift that God has given to us, and we will walk together over these next several weeks to see how Jesus is better than. So this morning, first sermon, Jesus is the better voice. Beginning in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, and upholds all things by the power of his own word. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this morning we want to see Jesus is the better voice. And so first thing that this author says to us, the writer to the Hebrews says to us, is that God spoke to us previously. God has made a revelation to us. God has announced himself to us. You can just grab a hold of, you know, the front two-thirds of your text and you can see God had a lot to say to us previously. He's made himself known in a special and a unique way. He announced some things to the fathers, those people who were the recipients of the special revelation initially. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You can run through the list of patriarchs and their descendants. There is this blessing that has come down on them. The 12 tribes of Israel that give to us the priesthood of Levi. And on we could go. The birth of David and the announcement and declaration of the kingship and Solomon and just march through all the prophets, major and minor. God spoke to the fathers, and he did so through the prophets. And not only did he speak to the fathers, and not only did he speak through the prophets, but he spoke in many other ways as well. It says here, in many portions and in many ways. There's an affirmation of the Old Testament scriptures going on here. God has made a declaration of himself to the world clearly and plainly, so that men and women everywhere are without excuse. No excuses. God has made an announcement of himself in the world. But then the writer to Hebrews makes a shift. And in verse 2, he says, but in these last days. The word last there is the Greek word for eschatos, eschatou. It's the word we get eschaton or eschatology from, having to do with the end of all things. And from the Judaic mindset, the arrival of the Messiah was the inauguration of the last days. When the Messiah showed up, that's the beginning of the end. That was the mindset that they had. They believed, as we should as well, that the first coming of Jesus began the period of time known as the last days. It started it. It was the inauguration of the kingdom. And so, in these last days, nothing else is coming after this. This is the beginning of the end. God has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the better voice because he is the final voice. There's nothing else that God needs to do for us that he has not done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That makes him better. The covenant, though wonderful of old, was lacking. The blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to make full sacrifice and atonement for the sin of mankind. The high priest must enter into that place over and over again and continue to make that sacrifice over and over again, because men continue to live in their sin over and over again. Though great as it was, that covenant was lacking. The announcement, though it was glorious, still was not as glorious as it needed to be. And so built into that early announcement, built into that old covenant, and we'll see it as we walk through Hebrews together, built into that were small pictures, small shadowy figures of the greatness of the one who was to come. And I really do wish we had that 37-year time block to walk through and see all of it. But even on the earliest pages of the Old Testament and the Law of Moses, when we hear about the fall of man into sin, and we hear about his rebellion against the Lord, and when we hear about the separation that that created between God and mankind, who are the image bearers of the Most High, when the curse falls down on the serpent that led to this great cataclysmic event through that temptation, he says, there's one coming from the seed of this woman, and you will strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. A pre-announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ overthrowing the powers of darkness. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Shadowy and dark and not easily seen, but Christ is all in all. And so the writer to the Hebrews is doing a very large setup at the beginning of this. He's saying, listen, God said a lot of wonderful things to us, to the fathers, through the prophets, in many other ways. And it was magnificent and it was wonderful, but it was all types and shadows. It was all dark figures. It was all a precursor to the great fulfillment in these last days that has now been announced to us through the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and eventual coming again of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the better voice. Jesus is the last great revelation of God. He is the fulfillment of all that has been spoken before. This sets up the theme for the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than. And whoever wrote this starts a wonderful journey of just walking through all of the greatest parts of the old covenant, saying, you know how great that was? Well, Jesus is better than that. And it's fantastic. It's fantastic. So you may ask, why is Jesus the better voice? Why is he the better voice? In verses 2 and 3, we see the answer to this. First, in verse 2, it says that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. He's been appointed heir of all things. Now, how does that work? How do you become an heir? Nobody ever likes to talk about it, because it's actually kind of cringy and uncomfortable. I had to have a conversation like this not all that long ago with one set of my parents. They were talking about something that they were going to do in retirement, and a purchase that they were probably going to make, and a relocation that might occur. And it involved possibly a house at the beach. Those of you who've known me long enough know my love language is houses at the beach. And so I had this conversation with them. I said, hey, listen, you can leave everything else to my brother Jason, except for the house at the beach. And nobody likes to have that conversation. Why? Because to be an heir of something means somebody has to die. We don't like having conversations about people dying. And it says here that Jesus has become the heir of all things. He's this better voice. He is the one that God has spoken through in these last days. Why and how? Because he is the heir of all things. Well, that means somebody had to die for him to become the heir. Well, who died? This is where it gets really weird. It gets kind of trippy. Jesus died. And then he was raised from the dead, therefore becoming the heir of the inheritance of his own stuff. That's kind of crazy. But that's what happened. He was already king of the earth, king of the heavens, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning of the end, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the glorious second person of the Trinity. And he came into this world in these last days as the incarnate one. And he lived a perfect and flawless life and died a death that he did not deserve and took on sin that was not his and gave out righteousness that did not belong to us. And then he overthrew the power of death and hell and judgment and wrath and gave to us a gift of life and resurrection. And now because he has life eternal, taken by his own power as the divine one, now forever the God-man, for all eternity, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He now is the heir of all things, because through his own death, he now has a greater life, and he gives that life to us. And so I kind of think we should probably listen to what he has to say, because nobody else has ever done that before. Because he's better than. He's better than. None of those sacrifices in the Old Testament ever came back from the dead. The ox and the goat and the lamb and all the things that were slaughtered never showed back up at the farm the next day. Never happened. He is the recipient, therefore, of all glory. Notice what it says. He's the heir of all things, through whom the world has been made. Is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is properly and fully bearing the image of God as man and being God as the second person of the Trinity. This is remarkable. Through his death, through his resurrection, through his incarnation, he has received a better place. Therefore, he is the better voice for us to listen to. Second, not only is the heir of all things, but through him, the earth has been made. This is a declaration, not of action specifically, but a reflection of who Jesus is truly. He is the maker of heaven and earth. That means he is God. We speak of his humanity when we speak of him being heir, because he came in an incarnate form and he died and he rose again. We speak of his humanity. Now we speak of his deity. The fullness of the reality of incarnation. Not only is he this man who came and died and came back from the dead, but he is also everlastingly and eternally God. because he is the one who's made the earth itself. And if you were willing to listen to God in the Old Testament as the maker of heaven and earth, how much more now will you listen to the God-man who is the heir of all things, who's still the maker of heaven and earth? He, Jesus Christ, third, is also the glory of God. In verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. This is beautiful. Do you want to see God? Moses made this request, and God had to shield him and show him his back. He said, because if you see my face, you cannot see my face and live. But now, because Jesus is better than, he is the radiance of the glory of God. It says that because of Jesus and the revelation that one day we will see him face to face. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. He will look us in our face and he will be our God and we will be his people. It's worth listening to. Fourth, he's God's exact representation. He is the imprint, the stamp of the divine in the world. And as the writer to Hebrews will eventually get to, is a beautiful promise for us, because we being image bearers and Christ bearing the image of humanity when he came, means that when we are fully redeemed, we too will actually represent the image of the divine once again like we were supposed to. It's not a blasphemous thing to understand and to know that the great purpose for which humanity has been made has been to reflect the image of the glory of God. That's why we have been made. And that's why sin is so grotesque, because everything about sin keeps us from accomplishing the purpose for which we have been made. But Christ came without sin, fully displaying the representation and exact image of God the Father. It's incredible. Fifth, Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, there's this declaration of word. John uses it in John chapter 1. It's used in Genesis chapter 1 as well. In the beginning, God said. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. And darkness hovered over the surface of the deep. And spirit hovered over the waters. And there was nothing but emptiness and void. And then God said. And it repeats that throughout Genesis. And then God said, and then God said, and then God said. It was the declarative voice of God. And so when you get to the New Testament, John, writing from a perspective like this, says, in the beginning was the Word, this declaration, this announcement. He is the exposition of the invisible God. He's the announcer to us of the things of God. This is how John talks about it. Writer to the Hebrews, continuing with this theme that Christ himself upholds all things by the very power of his own word. Can you imagine this? The ability to simply speak and things are the way that you say that they are. The scripture runs through a lot of instances like this. That at the sound of God's voice, the mountains will flee away. And every mountain will be made low and every valley will be made great. It says in the story of the Exodus, when God met with Moses on the mountaintop, the great fire and thundering was coming from the mountain, and God began to speak to the people directly rather than speaking to Moses. It says they all ran and they hid and they cowered and they said, let God speak to you, not to us. The direct conversation between God and man was too much for them to bear. And Jesus is this power of God's word. He upholds all things by the very word of his own power. There is nothing an existence that is not under the sway and control of the glorious power of the voice of Jesus Christ. That's a voice worth listening to. It's a better voice. It says next, why should we listen to him? Why is he the better voice? Because he made purification for sin. His death purified sin. For millennia, humans have been trying to do whatever they could to appease their version of the divine. Even the Jewish people, through the guidance of the covenant that God gave them, had a ritual system of trying to be pure before God. It's why they wouldn't eat certain kinds of food. It's why they wouldn't do certain things on certain days of the week. It's why they would make the kind of sacrifices that they did. It's why they would separate themselves out for purification laws so that they could stand right before God in a way that the other nations were not right before God. Even in the old covenant system, there was a call for purification, and it was never enough. Never. Because you purify yourself on Tuesday, become impure on Wednesday, purifying yourself Wednesday night. This is how it went. Day of Atonement rolled around it once a year. Feast of Booze, the festival of the Passover, on they would go. The amount of blood that would be pouring out of the temple by the time the temple reality was there. The drainage that they had to require just to get the blood out of the building. All of the sacrifices that would come in. It was constant and regular. Grain offerings, wave offerings, drink offerings, incense offerings, animal offerings. Over and over and over again. Why? Because people long and crave to have their sins forgiven. We crave to be back to the way that we once were. We crave to be rightly made in the image of God. We crave for our sins to be declared gone and for our purity that we know should be there to actually be there. And everything we try to do comes up short. And then Jesus steps into the world and he does it for us. Should listen to that voice. The one who could step into history and do the thing that no one else had ever been able to do. You should listen to that voice. Finally, why is his voice a better voice? Because he now sits in cosmic victory and power on high. Look what it says here at the end of verse 3. It says, and when he had made purification for sins, he came and he did a job that no one else could do. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Throughout the Old Testament, the picture of the right hand of God is a picture of the power of God. The reign of God, the rule of God, the kingship of God. It's a metaphor for the might that God has as the sovereign king over all of the universe. And when it references someone sitting down at the right hand of God, this is the picture of them displaying that same power, that same kingship, that same victory. That's what's going on there. It's actually some pretty strong indicators in the Old Testament where God speaks about with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It goes through that a lot in the Old Testament. There's actually some really great writings about how that's a spiritual, metaphorical, allegorical representation of the types and shadows of the actual person of Jesus. When you go back and you read those stories where it announces with my mighty hand and my outstretched arm, clearly these are types and shadows of the great victory that Jesus would bring later on when you read those in that text. And so it says here that Jesus himself, when he finished the work that he came to do, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He demonstrated himself to be who he was, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is and was and is to come. And friends, when you're talking about this sort of might, we have a natural tendency in ourselves now in the fall to be rebellious. We have a natural longing to kick up against those things that claim authority over our lives. We long, like in the temptation of the garden, to be more than we ought to be, to have more freedom than we think that we have. And it always ends up very poorly for us. Always. And there's a declaration being made here at the beginning of Hebrews by this writer that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority in all of the known and unknowns of creation itself. That he has sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And that what he's, here's, listen, this is key for the whole rest of the study. The reason he's the better voice is because what he says goes. There is no negotiation. There's no halfway. There's no back and forth. There's no bartering. What he says goes. Because he is at the right hand of majesty on high. In other words, he has all power and dominion. All of it. And so everything else that's about to be said about him and that he calls upon our lives through the rest of this letter, which I agree with a number of scholars, was probably originally presented as a sermon turned into a letter to be distributed. What an incredible sermon. Like one day, seriously, when you're by yourself, we're all reading through Hebrews, hopefully together anyway. Go somewhere and it only takes 15 or 17 minutes or something to just casually at a normal pace read Hebrews out loud and just pretend you're preaching it to somebody. It's an incredible sounding sermon. Like really. Really it is. And so the declaration of the author is that everything else that is said about Jesus and that Jesus speaks into our lives is spoken authoritatively. You must yield to these words. To not do so is to find yourself in cosmic rebellion against the Most High God. Why? Because Jesus' voice is that great. It's so much better than anything else you have ever heard. You will not hear a greater voice in all of your life than the voice of Jesus. And so friends, for the next several weeks, we're going to walk through and we're going to see how Jesus is better than everything else. Everything else. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is better than. Thank you that he's the better voice. And as we walk through this letter, this writing, we will see that he is so much better than everything else that we could ever imagine. Better sacrifice. Better priesthood, better ministry, a better temple, a better tabernacle, a better Sabbath. Jesus is better than. And Father, today I pray that as we hear his voice, we will acknowledge it and recognize it for what it is, the voice of the great King. That we will bend our knees and our necks and our hearts and our minds and our very lives to what our King has to say. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing a song of response together.